6, it says, I'm going to read the entire chapter. So it says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For I have been joined with him in the likeness of his death. We will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. For in that he died to sin once for all. But in that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Do you not know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using human analogies because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. And what fruit was produced then from things that you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Lord, we just lift up this morning to you. We ask, Jesus, that you would align our thoughts with what you say we are. God, you would align our thoughts with who you say we are. God, that our identity would not be found in things from the past. Our identity would not be found in things in our heads, Jesus, but that we would align them with your word. God, that we'd consider ourselves dead to sin. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace and your mercies. In your name, amen. Before we get in too deep, I just want to kind of give a little bit of background on Romans. The Roman church, the early church, was predominantly Jewish. It was the beginning of Christianity. And in about AD 49, the Roman emperor put an edict out to get rid of all the Jews in Rome. And so the Jews scattered. And that's where you get where the gospel began to go out to all the ends of the world. And about 80, so the church went from predominantly Jewish to now it was predominantly Gentile, which would be Gentile are the people that aren't Jewish by birth. So most of us would be Gentile unless your mom happens to be Jewish, then you'd be Jewish. In about AD 54, the Jews started trickling back in. And this book was written about AD 57. And so you have this contrast. Romans can be a really challenging book to understand because there's so many contrasting. He goes from one side to the other. And you have a church that's trying to begin to bring unity in. And you have the Jews on one side saying, hey, you need to follow all these laws and covenants. And then you have the Gentiles going, but that's not what was shared with us. And a lot of that goes back to the Jews. Everything about the Jewish culture, everything that made a Jew, was all external. You know, I was circumcised. I don't eat certain foods. We don't eat food sacrificed to idols. We don't eat food with blood. We don't, who they could sit with. You know, there's different classes of people. So if you were a Gentile, you couldn't actually go into the temple in Jerusalem. They had a special court just for Gentiles, and that was as far as you could go. And then if you were a Jew, you could go in further. And then if you were a priest, you could go here and here and here. There were things where they could worship. You know, there were right places where you could worship, how you could worship. So everything for a Jew was all external. And so you have this gospel of grace that comes that says, you no longer have to do these things. And so you can imagine the challenges for the Jew that they're sitting there going, how do we wrestle with this? Everything, you know, from, you know, when the five books of the law were given, this is what defined who they were. That's what separated them. Even today, you know, it's kind of funny. We got a stove in our last house, and I always joked about it because it was Sabbath rated for the Jewish holidays. And so, because the Sabbath, for an Orthodox Jew, they cannot physically do work. It's against what they do. So even turning on the stove was considered a work. So my stove was Sabbath rated in that you could set a time, you could have it keep food warm, you could do all these things to it so that the Jew didn't have to do that. And I remember a few years back, Jen and I went to New York City, and we did one of those little audio tours.
Did you say that on the stove?
Uh-huh.
Really?
Yeah. It was in my paperwork. It says Sabbath rated. We went to New York a few years ago, and we were on this tour, and they were sharing about, and he goes, oh, in this building, there was this lady, and she was a Jewish, and she paid her neighbor's son 50 cents to go and turn the stove on in the morning because they couldn't do it. You know, and so even an Orthodox Jew today, kosher, you're supposed to eat kosher. Well, kosher food, you have to have a separate sink, you have to have a separate stove when you're cooking your meats. There's all these little arts and rituals that the Jews have to go through in order to keep the law, right? So if you look like in Romans 2, so Paul goes back and forth. He goes and says, okay, Jews, yes, you were given the law, you were the first people, you were all these things. Yes, that's good, but. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and he said, don't think of yourself better because you aren't having to keep all these rules and rituals and all this stuff. So the first three or four chapters, Paul's going back and forth because you have a church that doesn't understand their identity. You don't have a church that understands who they are in Christ, which is when, you know, a few years ago, I have a friend of mine, and he called me up, and I hadn't seen him in 20 years, 20-plus years. And out of the blue, he calls me up, and he said, hi, this is Steve. I was like, okay, how did you get my number? You know, Steve Donovan, he's a friend of mine. I was like, how did you get my number? He's like, oh, I got it from a friend who did this thing. He asked me a question, like, within the first few minutes, and he said, when we were friends way back in Cincinnati, did I offend you or hurt you in any way? Is there anything I said that put you off? I was like, no, not that I remember. It was 20 years ago. And I was thinking in my head, if I still held on to it, I was like, that would suck. That would suck for me. And so he's like, well, would you like to go get dinner? And I found out he was living in Spokane. I was living in Post Falls at the time. I said, sure, we'll go out to dinner. And we sat down and we were talking. And I found out part of the reason he called me was he has been calling all of our old friends. And connecting with them because he had held on to so much pain and so much hurt from his past that he'd never been able to move forward. And, I mean, it went back all the way to the fifth grade. Two mutual friends of ours had teased him once in fifth and sixth grade, and he had held on to those words. It was what defined him. And so he had to go back. He felt like he needed to go back and tell him, you hurt me. These words that you said, these are what did to me. And I don't think he liked my answer because he was asking for some other phone numbers. And I said, no. I said, Steve, you need to let this go. You need to find peace in your past and let it go. And you need to forgive them, whether or not they actually do it. Anyway, so I haven't seen him since. But I think many of us are like this. We let the past define us. We say, I've been mastered by this, or it's been going on for years, or I can't help it. We see ourselves as slaves to sin, but this is not true. And in Paul in verse 6:11, he says, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It's telling us to change how we think. He's saying, consider. It's not, I look in the mirror and this is who I am. It's not, I think this way. He says, consider yourselves. So it's almost like a faith statement. Consider yourselves dead to sin. In verse 2 to 4, it says, well, he says, absolutely not. It's meganoita. It's like, I remember a professor in college, he slammed the desk, and he goes, it's that emphatic, it's no. He says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Are you unaware that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in a new life. He's saying, okay, when you come to Christ, you are baptized into his death. The old man is gone. The new man has come. Sin was buried. Your sin was buried in that death. And when you're raised up into a newness of life. And I think sometimes as Christians, we come to Christ and we think of that as a one-time event. Okay, I know I was saved back then and all my sins have been washed away. Okay, but now I've got to read my Bible and I've got to pray and I've got to go serve and I got to serve in church. And that's not it. It's not like there's a one point and then all of a sudden you have to go back to keeping the law. Christ's death was a final. It was, here's the point, and then imagine an arrow that goes on for eternity. It's something that he says we're clothed in him. I don't know if you remember the story of Esau and Jacob. It's an Old Testament story where Esau goes before his dad. And the dad wants to give blessing. And so his wife, Esau's mother, which is also Jacob's mother, tries to set Esau up to get the birthright instead of Jacob. And if I'm mixing the names up, I apologize. But in order to do that, the mom has him put on this animal skin, so his hands are furry. And so the dad can't remember, and he can't see very well, but he remembers the smell, or the feel of his arm. So Esau walks in and feels the garment and goes, oh, you are my son, the one that I want to. And he pronounces a blessing over him. If you think of that with Christ, he's the same way. He's clothing us. It has nothing to do with us. It never did. It never will. So you can't earn his acceptance any more than when you came to Christ the first moment, whether you were righteous and holy, whether you thought you had everything all together. You came to realization you didn't. You know, in Romans, it calls our works as filthy rags. And that term, it's not a pretty term, it's basically like used feminine products. You know, that's what he says our works are like. And so that newness of life, because he said he has raised us up into a new way of life. It's something where you don't have to strive to meet it. Your sin was buried. You're no longer a sinner. You've heard that term, I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's not biblically accurate. You were a sinner. You are saved by grace. And now you're raised up into be righteous and holy. In Romans 5:7, it's kind of 5:17, it kind of goes, it says, "For if by one man's trespasses death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." God doesn't want us to just muddle along. He wants us to reign in life. And if you're constantly feeling like I have something to match up to, you don't ever feel like you can reign in life. My wife, a few years back, it was like 4 or 5 years ago, when really the message of grace was brought to her, was brought to our church through a guy named Terry Virgo. And My wife kind of always looked at the Holy Spirit or looked at her relationship with Christ as kind of like a yo-yo. And so if she did great, the Holy Spirit was blessing her, was on top of her and was presence with her. And she felt like, I'm really getting it now. And then if she sinned or she yelled at me or we had an argument, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit went away. You know, and then I've got to do all these things. I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I've got to do this. And then she heard this, which is dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin. And it was like a revelation to her. She goes, I don't have to fear God walking away from me. Because for her it was, I have to match up to something. You know, yeah, I know I was saved. Yeah, I know I had this thing going on. You know, I was brought into Christ and all that stuff. But whether somebody had said it to her this way or whether she just heard it this way, it was, okay, now that you're saved, you have these lists of things you need to do. And so she heard, I'm consider myself dead to sin. And it was probably 2 years of reminding herself constantly, okay, I'm falling back in this old way of thinking. No, I have to consider myself dead to sin, which is that first point, which is consider yourself dead to sin. We as Christians are no longer bound by the law. The law has been dealt with. That list of rules has been met through Jesus Christ because it's the one guy met all of what we couldn't. Does that mean the law was bad? Absolutely not. And Paul says that earlier in the chapter. Because, you know, you're dealing with these, you know, Jews and Gentiles. Well, the law was, you know, and he said, no, the law was good. The law made me realize that I couldn't match up to the standard of living. You know, if you look in even if you look at how Jesus relates in the New Testament when he's talking about different things, somebody that comes by the law. So you have a rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus and says, what else must I do? And so Jesus points out, here's the one thing that you can't do. And he makes the comment after that where he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved. And that always, I remember when we first got saved, we were like, what's the camel's needle? And what does this relate to? And all that stuff. And it's kind of irrelevant, but what he says after is really interesting because the disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus goes, through man, it's impossible. But through God, it's completely possible. Here's a guy that came, and you can see this throughout the New Testament. When someone comes in grace saying, I'm a screwed up person, like Zacchaeus when he's up in the tree, and Jesus comes in grace and shows grace and mercy. And then when people come to him through the law, he responds in the law. Now, does that mean that they're bound by that law? At the time, yes, they were, because Jesus hadn't been buried and dead. But he's showing them, you can't match up. So the law was good in that it showed us, you can't keep it. You can try, you can run around, and you can try and make all the right decisions and do all these things. I think there's a lot of us Christians who have done that. I did that for a while. You know, trying to match up to someone else's standard. And you can't do it. It becomes depressing. It's sad. And more than not, you end up being like my friend Steve. Right. And you end up being like my friend Steve, bound by, I didn't match up to all these people's standards. You know? And so the second point on here is consider yourselves righteous. And in verse 16, it says, do you not know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey, either sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. You know, before you came to Christ, you were a slave to sin. He was your master. And he beat you mercilessly. He said, you can't match up. I think in chapter 7, it equates the next chapter. It says, it's a nagging wife constantly telling you, you can't do this. You know, that's what he relates that master to, saying somebody constantly pointing their finger at you going, you can't match up. And now he's saying, You're no longer a slave to that old master. You're a slave to righteousness. And I think we misunderstand what righteousness means. I don't think a lot of us completely understand. But this is from, and by the way, I'm reading the Holman Bible translation. So just in case you wanted to know. But out of the Holman Bible Dictionary, this is what he says about righteousness. It says, we understand righteousness to mean uprightness in the sense of adherence or conformity to an established norm. In biblical usage, righteousness is rooted in covenants and relationships. For biblical authors, righteousness is the fulfillment of the terms of a covenant between God and humanity, or between humans and full range of human relationships. And then this is kind of how I broke it down. Righteousness is a legal term. So righteousness was used as a legal term. So like when a judge declares not guilty, that's the same when God says you are righteous. It's the same thing. It's a declaration over you. This is what you are. It was something, it means in right standing. So righteousness means you are now in right standing with God. You know, imagine you go into a courtroom, guy's on trial for murder, for whatever, and a judge hammers his gavel and says, not guilty. Can you imagine the guy sitting there going, whoa. I may not have done this one, but I've done this. No one's going to do that. The guy's going to sit there, and you've seen you saw like O.J. Simpson or Michael Jackson, or I don't think Michael Jackson's ever on trial, but O.J. Simpson, they start crying. Like, yes, I'm free. I'm not bound by that. And so, although I think we have a hard time saying, I am righteous, we have a hard time saying, I am a saint. I was talking to a friend of mine's dad. He's been on staff at different churches. He's a pretty well-known guy in Cincinnati. And I made the comment. I said, you are a saint. He goes, well, not that good. But biblically, Paul starts every chapter with says, you are a saint. You know, growing up Catholic, it was the guy that performed the three miracles, and then the Pope said, no, now you're a saint. You know, Martha, I can't remember who's the one in India right now, but she was pronounced, I think she's on the way to becoming a saint. But that's human proclamation. Biblically, God has said, you are righteous. You have been made in right standing. You are a saint. The story of Gideon, I don't know if you guys remember the story of Gideon. It's in Judges chapter 6 and 8. I just want to give a background of it. The Midianites were opposing Israel. It's another nation. So the Midian was this other nation. They were attacking the Israelites. They were coming and stealing their crops. They were taking their oxen, and they were eating all the fields to the point where it even says that they equated them to a locust plague. So these Midianites would come in, and as they had crops, as they had these things coming in, the Midianites would come in and just take all of it. And the Jews just kind of let them do it. Israel let them do it. So one day, an angel appears to this guy named Gideon. And Gideon's threshing wheat. And threshing wheat, you take the pitchfork, and you throw the wheat up in the air, and it separates the wheat and the chaff. The wind will come along, blow the chaff away, and so that's how they do it. Well, Gideon was so scared of the Midianites, he's in a wine press, so I mean, I'm assuming it's pretty deep, and he's in a valley, and he's trying to thresh the wheat by throwing it up in the valley when there's not as much wind. And an angel shows up to Gideon, and he says this, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So you have a guy sitting in a wine press, scared of this other nation, and God calls him a mighty warrior. And the funny thing is, because Gideon, God has him walk through all these steps, and eventually they go up against the Midian army, and all they have are some trumpets and some vases with candles in it, and that's it. And at the end of this, as they're chasing down, and the Midianites all kill themselves, and God miraculously does it. But so as Gideon's going along, in Judges 8:18, he captures these two youths. He says, in talking to two youths from an enemy, They said he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, I'm butchering those names, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? And this is his, these are the two youths' response to Gideon. He said, they were like you. Each resembled the son of a king. So you have a guy who's sitting in a wine press. God shows up and says, mighty warrior. Fast forward two chapters or how much ever time goes. And these two guys who he'd never met before look at him and say, they were like you, sons, or they were princes, what does it say? They were, each resembled the son of a king. This is a guy in a wine barrel. And God takes him so that somebody looks at him and says, yeah, you're the son of a king. For us, you know, and there's some sense of as you begin to believe the things that are being spoken over you, as you begin to change your mindset and your pattern, you can begin to believe, yeah, I'm righteous. Yeah, I am a saint. Yes, I am dead to sin. Those are hard things to grasp in our heads. And at some point, you have to start and you say, when you look in the mirror, you have to say, I am going to consider myself because you've changed. Your who you are has changed the second that you were baptized into his death and raised up. You're changed. You're no longer the guy who was back there. You're no longer slave master to this guy saying, here's everything you did wrong. You are a slave to righteousness, in right standing to the king. And you have that. It is not going away. It is not something that you have to strive for. It's not something that you have to somehow earn. It's been done. There's nothing you can do to get that. And so you have to change your mind pattern, which is what my wife had to do, to say, okay, I'm going to stop thinking this old way, and I'm going to change my mind to this new pattern of thinking. I want to read a quote by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a British, I think he's Scottish or Welsh. Back in the 1960s, 1950s, he was very well known in England as a theologian. He says, justification does not merely mean forgiveness. It includes forgiveness, but much bigger than forgiveness. It means in addition that God declares us to be utterly guiltless. He regards us as if we had never sinned at all. He pronounces us to be just and to be righteous. In doing so, he is answering any declaration that the law may make with respect to us. It is the judge upon the bench not merely saying that the prisoner at the bar is forgiven, but he pronounces him to be a just and righteous person. In justifying us, God tells us that he's taken our sins and our guilt and has imputed them to, put them to the account of, the Lord Jesus Christ and punished them in him. He announces also that having done that, having now done that, he puts to our account or imputes to us the perfect righteousness of his own dear Son. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He never broke it in any respect. He gave us a full and perfect satisfaction to all of its demands. That full obedience constitutes his righteousness. What God does is to put to our account, to put on us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In declaring us to be justified, he proclaims that he now looks on us, not as we are, but as clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can also see this in Romans 5:18. It says, so then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. Through the sin of Adam came condemnation for everyone. Through the righteous act of Jesus Christ, life-giving justification. Justification just means just as if I had never sinned. That's basically what it means in a simple layman's term. 1 Corinthians 16:11, it says, and some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, and he's talking about all these different sins that, you know, could be out there. He said, and some of you used to be like that. You used to be in that area, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In Romans 3:21, it says, but apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Romans predominantly is about our identity. And it used to be a challenging book for me. I remember when I first became a Christian, I'd be like, I don't get it. Because he flips back and forth so much that you get lost in the flipping back and forth. And it wasn't until, you know, a professor shared with me about, no, it really has to do with our identity. The book has to do with, you have these Jews on one side and these Gentiles. And it's getting the Jews to realize you're not identified by what you do anymore. You're identified by what Jesus did for you. And the Gentiles, it's saying, okay, now that you've been justified, and you can see this in, you know, when he talks about in verse 12 in Romans 6, he said, now that you know that you're dead to sin, he said, therefore, I remember a friend, a guy that was discipled me, he said, when you see therefore, you should ask, why is it therefore? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of his weapons of unrighteousness. So being dead to sin doesn't mean you won't struggle. Doesn't mean you won't have temptations. But what it does say is, I've already won the victory. You don't have to be held by what you did in the past or what you're doing now. That's not what defines you. You know, I think in the United States, we like labels. We like to say, well, that guy's an alcoholic. She's a bulimic. She's always struggled with this. He's always struggled with that. This is what you are. And we put these labels on people.
And ourselves.
But just because you had an issue with alcohol in the past, if you're in Christ, that doesn't define you. You're defined by what he says you are. And so you have to change your thinking. You have to change what you're doing. And a great example is when you travel, when you go on a trip, and you go to a different time zone, whether it's back east or whether it's wherever you go, you have to align your time up with where you're at. You know, if I go to Paris and I'm trying to be on West Coast time, it's not going to work very good. You know, I'll be going out in the middle of the night trying to find things to eat. But you have to align your mind up. And the hard thing is, it often takes your body much longer to adjust than it does understanding that the time changes happen. So when I go back to Cincinnati to see my family, it's a 3-hour time change. That's almost more challenging than a 9-10 hour time change. Because at 12 o'clock in the night, it's only 9 o'clock here. And I'm sitting there going, well, it's 12 o'clock. I should really be going to bed. But if I didn't change my time, I would, if someone said, I want to meet you somewhere at noon, I would show up at 3 o'clock. Why are you late? It says noon my time. But you have to change. You have to change your time frame to match where you're at. And so for us, we have to change our thought process. We have to change where we're at so that our minds line up with Scripture. Otherwise, you'll constantly be fearing, I'm just not good enough. I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten to where I feel like I can be. You never will. Praying 3 hours a day isn't going to make you any more saved than sleeping in. Reading your Bible doesn't make you saved. But knowing that, you are free to go and do that. You're free to go and serve. You're free to go and do these things. And so Paul is sitting here saying, okay, now that you understand this, go and do. Go and do. You don't have to. But we are a temple. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He does this all in Corinthians, you know, and John talked about that a couple weeks ago. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So now that you know that, stop doing these things. It's not, oh, here's this list of things you have to do. No, he's just saying, this is who you are. Now that you know who you are, go and live like Christ wants you to. Because this is already who you are. You're already these things. So it's not like you have to struggle to go, ah, you're already righteous, you're already a saint, you're already approved, you're already all these things. So now go and live it. It's already been done for you. You're already free. But I think we like to go back to our old slave master. You know, we like to go back to that old guy and go, beat me up some. You know, there were in the 1400s, 1500s, there were monks where they had a cat of nine tails. And they thought if they flailed themselves with a cat of nine tails, somehow they would be much more holy. You know, I'm going to abstain from this stuff. I'm going to do all this stuff so that I can be more holy. And it doesn't make you any more holy. And that's where you have to consider yourself. It's you have to say, this is who I am. I've had to do that. I've had to change the way I think and say, no, I am this way. Because it's easier to say, it's easier to have this false sense of humility that says, I'm really a bad person and you know, this is how I'm keeping myself humble. It's not really humility at all. Humility is understanding it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. And when you get that, you can then be free. I mean, we have all these funny quotes in the U.S. You know, it's a faceless army. I'm part, you know, Terry Virgo used to always, he made this comment where he get tired of people saying, you know, hide the preacher. You know, we only want to see Jesus. And he's like, you know, I wonder how many people would feel if I went up on stage and I just hid behind the podium and said, all right, we're going to see Jesus speak to you today. And he said, no, God has given you a new name. He's given you who you are for a purpose. And he loves your face. And he loves the fact of using people for his glory. You know, everybody has a gift. Everybody has something to bring to the table. And it's not something to hide. It's not something to shelve away saying, well, I'm going to be humble and just not do anything with it. You know, it's God is the one who gives it. God's the one who, and understanding that is a real sense of humility because you realize, I don't really have much to do with this anyway. You know, I had a thought, I think it was a few years back when we were going through this, but I was like, you know, it's funny. It's like beauty contest. She's the most beautiful person in the world. Well, who gave it to her? It was God. It's not like she has anything to be haughty about. It's not like he has anything to be so excited about. They did nothing other than be born, and somehow they win a contest that makes them pretty. But yet, they did nothing to do it. You know, and that's the way understanding that is also the beginning of real worship because you begin to understand, I get it. I did nothing. I did nothing. I brought nothing to this table other than just saying, receiving what you brought me. And that is understanding that, getting that in your head and considering yourself and saying, nope, I'm done with that way of thinking. Because this is what my wife had to do. I'm done with that. This is what I've had to do. I'm done with that way of thinking. I'm not going to think that way anymore. And I'm going to change and consider what Christ is. I'm aligning my watch up with what God is saying rather than trying to live in a different time zone. And quit going back to the old master. And that's something as spouses, as friends, we need to remind each other constantly because Jen does that all the time. You're not acting like who you are.
You're royalty, man.
There you go. Even when you're dealing with kids, this is who you are. This is your identity. When you know that, go and live that way. I'm still waiting on my son. No, I'm kidding. And finally, the final part on that is allowing the paint to dry. So in painting, and Michelle, you can attest to this, when you're painting different colors on a palette, if you don't allow green to dry before you try and paint blue and do highlights, you're going to have a mess. You're not going to be able to create what you do. So you need to allow these things to sit. You need to allow them to harden on the canvas so that when you have that base coat, when you do your base coat, so that when you add other things in, it's not a squibbled mess. Because we go, okay, we're saved by grace. But now we need to read our Bible, and now we should be praying. Now we need to go to this meeting or do this thing, or we need to go to small groups or do whatever. We add in all those things so quick, and we don't allow the foundation of our faith, which is grace. This is what makes us who we are. It's not something that you can just move on from. You know, I've heard Hebrews 6 brought up where it says, you know, we're going past spiritual milk, and grace is just milk. It's the, but this, It's not the milk. This is the meat. This is, if you get one thing in your life and you understand grace, everything else is just wasted. If you don't get grace and you don't get our identity and who we are in Christ, everything else is just going to become a jumbled mess. And so we need to allow the paint to dry on this thing before we add other things in. I had a friend of mine, Derek Sovereign, and he always struggled with his, I'm not saved. He told his wife several times, I'm not saved. And she would be mad at him. Like, yes, you are saved. You accepted Christ. But he always felt like I had something to match up to. And when Terry came and presented grace, radically changed him. I mean, it's like God turned on all the lights and he goes, I get it now. He stopped everything. He stopped giving. Because he goes, I don't want to give because I have to. I want to give. I want to do these things because I've allowed God's grace to impact me so much that I want to invest in other people. And so he stopped leading small groups. He stopped giving for a while. People got really upset with him. And he said, no, I'm allowing the paint to dry. And that's a key part of this. It's just saying, I've got to let this seep in. I've got to let this become the foundation for everything I do. Because if you don't, you'll constantly feel like you're not matching up. You're going to constantly feel like I'm not meeting this standard. And then that's where you get the feeling like you're on a hamster wheel. You're kind of running and never getting anywhere. And so, let's pray. God, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you. We thank you that has nothing to do with us.